First Peter chapter 3. We'll read verses 8 through 16. Let us stand together out of love for the Lord. And as we stand, pray that He will come down upon us. Our Savior will like rain upon the mown grass. Verse 8, 1 Peter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You may be seated. May the Lord bless His Word. Fix your mind and eyes for a minute on verse 14, that little line right at the beginning. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're happy. The word Makarios, you're blessed. I don't think that if any of us were writing a book on how to be happy, number one would be suffer. Okay? Not in a million years. This is not our definition of happiness, but it is a heavenly joy, a surprising joy. When we're called upon to suffer for Christ, we have a sense of what Peter and John felt. Remember in Acts 5:41 and all the apostles, when they'd been beaten. And remember, they went out from the council, and what did they say? They were counted it a privilege, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. When we are suffering for righteousness' sake, we have the joy of knowing that over us are God's wings, Psalm 17, and underneath us are the everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 32, upholding us, guarding all of our ways. When we suffer, we learn that our only necessary good is God, and that we can have everything in this life taken away. I know none of us have experienced that, but I'm telling you ahead of time, we can have everything in this life taken away, loved ones, possessions, health. But if we are assured that our Father loves us and that He's walking with us, it's enough for us. It's enough for us. And we're content in His providence. Isn't that something? I love what Calvin said about providence. He said, belief in God's providence is the greatest of all joys. Because everything that happens, everything that falls out, even the bad, is not really bad for those who love the Lord, because it's good. Because He intends it to draw us more closely to Himself. And of course, when we are suffering, what happens? We're drawn to heaven. We're drawn to our Savior's bosom. We cry to Him. We want Him. We remember more than we do when things are going well and all of life is in order and we have peace and our homes are okay and our health is okay. We learn better in times of suffering. Wait a minute. This earth is filled with many blessings. We thank God for it, but it's not our home. Heaven's my home. The living God is my destiny, and He is reserving me and my inheritance in heaven. This was our Savior's joy, wasn't it? This, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Miserable beyond any of our ability to comprehend or ever to feel, and yet joyful. He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. In what? Knowing that he was doing the will of his Father. You see, we've been made in God's image. Listen to this. You do not know yourself. You do not feel your true self unless you are doing the will of God. And then if you suffer for it, if for doing evil you're brought, you receive ridicule, or the world hates you, or you lose a job, or your extended family doesn't understand you and they isolate you, understand what's happening. Romans 15:3, the reproaches of those that reproach him are falling upon you. And those stripes that we receive when we suffer for Christ's sake, when we suffer because our love for God, yes, they hurt. We're not insensible to them, but we also realize these are my Father's blows. And He wants me to draw closer to Him and to know Him more and to have the privilege of suffering for Him. This is hard to comprehend. I have to confess, I mean, my suffering has been so slight in this life. I'd be a liar if I said otherwise, that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. The world knows nothing of this kind of joy. We know little of it in our day and age, and we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But the world ridicules it. It holds on to this life. This life is its portion. Anything that reminds its conscience that there is a day of judgment coming. Anything that awakens the sense of fear that sometimes is buried very deeply, but it cannot be erased from the heart of any unbeliever. Anything that does this, perish the thought. I don't want this. I don't want your joy. I don't believe it exists. Now, notice real carefully at the end of verse 14. What a contrast. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Happy are ye. You're happy. Woohoo! Happy. And be not afraid of their terror. What? What? Happy terror. How do these two things go together? You see, Peter brings our feet back down to the ground a little bit to remind us that this joy that the Lord offers to us in times of suffering, it's not giddiness. It's not the joy of, hey, everything's going my way, life's good. No, this joy is even in the midst of terror. You know, we can't downplay terror. And the terror here is meant the terrors that Satan and the wicked use to hate the gospel, harm the gospel, and injure God's people. We can't downplay this. We can't say, hey, I've got joy, nothing can touch me. Because if we do, we diminish the glory of the cross. And we also wind up diminishing our joy in times of suffering if we just pretend, oh, terrors, they're nothing. I'm impervious. I've got my Superman suit on. I'm going to be joyful no matter what. I'm a cheery person. If you act like that toward these terrors, Peter takes them for real. If you act like that about these terrors, you're really bringing down the cross. And you're really bringing down joy. We can't do this. Understand that Satan is the one who inspires this terror. These assaults of the wicked against the righteous. He can't touch Christ. He tried on earth over and over again. But remember, the accuser of the brethren has been cast out of heaven. No one can lay a charge against God's elect. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who has died and is now risen from the dead and reigns at the right hand of the Father. Satan is defeated. Definitively walking around with an old cross stuck in his forehead. But remember what John said in Revelation 12. Being cast out of heaven, he went out to make war against the rest of the saints on earth. So all the opposition to the gospel in the world, all of the efforts of men to cause people to not listen to the truth of God, to ridicule the truth, to doubt God's truth, all of these things are inspired by him. And he has many minions. Satan has many terrors that he can hurl against God's people. He can hurl, of course, the obvious ones. Torture. Martyrdom pyres. Burning people at the stake, various, you know, other excruciating forms of pain, which have been used repeatedly against the church and against the gospel. He can threaten and use other men to threaten your family and threaten your children. He can do all these things, but of course, he has worse fires that he can stoke as well. We see many of them today. We have a false science that just ridicules the Bible. You do understand, don't you? That in terms of the cultural elite that are out there in our society, if you believe the Bible, you are a blithering idiot. You are ridiculed. You are mocked. Look at what our science has discovered. And oh, as for that faith and love that you say you have, these are just chemical processes of the brain and all the other psychobabble that they come up with to hurl insult upon the gospel. Oh, you're a Christian. You can't teach here. You're a Christian. You can't be a reporter here. You're a Christian. You're not going to get elected here. There's all kinds of terrors that Satan uses to silence, to cow, to terrify and scare believers from being faithful to Him. Understand, Satan's main job, and he doesn't sleep. Satan's main job, and he's very crafty, is to vex the righteous and to fight against the gospel and the truth of God. And the malice that he feels. Oh, we can't even appreciate this, how twisted and consumed this malevolent spirit is with hatred against Christ and hatred against the gospel. We do get little glimmers of it in the genius of men and the things that they devise to torture and to afflict and to ignore and to ridicule those who love Jesus. So we need to understand something. All of the city of man, all that it stands for, all that man in his rebellion against God stands for is driven by him. Globalism, it's not them, it's him. It's Satan. Secularism, it's not it, it's him. Pornography, it's not it, it's him. Divorce, it's not it, it's him. He is the father of lies. He is a murderer. He murdered our parents' souls, and he seeks to murder all he can today and get them to turn away from the truth of God. And you better be afraid at one level. I know that sounds odd because Peter said, don't be troubled. But you better be realistic about what you're facing. You better be realistic. Peter was. I love to read this short line that we're going to be looking at this morning in the light of Peter's experience of the power of darkness. Do you remember that night when the soldiers came with torches and there's Judas with his traitor's kiss? Peter was there. Jesus had warned them ahead of time, this is their hour. This is the power of darkness. The prince of this world cometh. He cometh. He cometh for me. He'll find nothing in me, but he comes nonetheless. Peter, remember what Peter said? I'm not going to deny you. Let all these other 11 fools sitting around the table deny you. Not me. Listen, I got on my Superman cape. We're going to see this thing through to the end, Lord, even if it's just you and me. And Jesus, in effect, says, Peter, you need to learn something. I'm the only Savior. And later that night, what happened? Peter just faced the beginnings of the power of darkness. He just saw a few soldiers and a Judas kiss, and he's just petrified, melts into butter, and runs off with the rest of them and hides. And then just a little bit later, he's not even aware the real action's going on. He's just on the outside in the courtroom. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. So Peter knows. Peter knows. Like all the godly. They felt their trouble. They faced these fears. Remember what David said? David said, the terrors of hell are upon me. David said in Psalm 119, somewhere in the 60s, my soul is continually in my hand. He confessed to Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3, there's just a step between me and death. Just a step. You see, these men who are telling us, don't be afraid, they're not saying, hey, listen, my life's perfect, my study's clean, my books are all in a row, I've got my own blog, everything's great, just be like me and you won't be afraid. No, they've looked Satan in the face. They felt his wrath, his anger, his hostility. The list is long. We could go on all day naming them. It's not just David, Noah, for 100 years. Noah, ridiculed, mocked. Joseph, by his own brothers, like Jesus, betrayed by his. Joseph, betrayed by his brothers. Moses, hounded, chased. Even when he got to the mountain with the people, remember what he said when he saw the glory of God on Sinai? He said, "And so terrible was the sight, I exceedingly quake and tremble." This was a man who knew fear. Nehemiah, oh, what a dark day that must have been. Can you imagine if you were a Jew, and you can't because you're not. But if you could try to, and you walk back into the city, after all the fires and the soldiers and everything's knocked down, and you're looking around, looking at this, you know, basically this heap of ruins, and you're supposed to rebuild the walls. And you got people, "You're not going to rebuild those walls. We like the walls down, Nehemiah." "Well, I got the king's edict. I don't care." And all the enemies there, I mean, God's people, Hezekiah faced a whole Assyrian army. Isaiah, Jeremiah, I mean, the list is long. And it didn't stop there. The apostolic church under the apostles, almost as soon as it was born, threatened with utter annihilation by Satan. Let's kill James. Let's try to kill Peter. Let's nip this thing in the bud. Don't think that was the Jews behind that. They were just the instruments. It was Satan himself. He hates the Word of God. For 3 centuries after that, God's people, what? Hounded, afflicted, many of them put to death. Then the Lord granted us some peace for some centuries. Then gradually the declension set in and the laziness and the papacy grew. And then the Lord Jesus relit a little candle, a big candle, in the Reformation after His Word had been almost quenched by our neglect and by the opposition of God's enemies. And what does Satan immediately do? Oh, we got to send in some heresies. We need to send in some divisions. Vicious wolves within the flock trying to quench the Word. And then on the outside, princes and potentates and the Roman Catholics doing everything they could. We don't want the Word. Why? Because Satan doesn't want it. Because the evil one is committed, as futile as it is, as defeated as he knows he is. He can't fly to heaven anymore and lay any accusation against God's elect. He is confined. He is bound. He is defeated. And that makes him more furious, if possible, than ever. You see, in almost any period, in every period, where God's Word has been proclaimed at all, Satan has been aroused to create terror for the godly. But of course, all of this is as nothing in comparison to the terrors that our Lord faced. On that dark night, to go back to it for just a minute, you remember me, his friends forsook him. I mean, there's hardly any misery on earth more acute than that. I mean, can you imagine standing up and making an announcement, say, "Hey, my house burned down last night and I need y'all's help," and everybody looks at you and just walks out the door. You're on your own, kid. Or you got a real close friend, and you thought he was going to stick by you true and true right to the very end, and something bad comes up, or you do something bad, or you have an affliction, he just walks away and leaves you. It's a hard thing to deal with your friends rejecting you. That was nothing. His whole people rejected him. Many of those who he did good and to and preached to and healed called out for his death. And then, of course, when he came to the Sanhedrin that night, who ought to have immediately knelt and confessed Him as their rightful Lord and King and worshipped Him in faith and repentance. What did they do? They condemned the Holy One of Israel. The one whom Isaiah saw in all of His glory. The heir. This is the covenant in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the governor and the captain and the covenant of His people. They condemned Him. But the terrors went deeper. Satan has a lot he can pull from. Pilate, "Hey, I find no fault in this man, but take him anyway and crucify him." I mean, isn't he fiendish? The evil one, but that's not even it. As bad as all of that was, the beatings and the torture, there was even worse terrors. When David said the terrors of hell are upon me, he was speaking as an early mouth of the Messiah, as our Lord Jesus looked out over hell and felt it in his own soul because he bore all of our curse on that night. He saw the sword of divine justice hanging over him. He remembered Zechariah, "Arise, O sword, smite the shepherd of my people." That's what he took for us. In his own heart, my justice, my hell, my condemnation, my curse. And in being forsaken, he was daily the Father's delight, as we saw in Proverbs 8. He and the Father were one. They were close from eternity in life. His constant dependence was on his Father. And yet he became the scapegoat, sent out into the wilderness for our sins. The Holy One of Israel made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Terror. Terror. And yet blessed. And yet happy. Did you sign up for this? You confess to be His disciples, right? Yes, Lord Jesus, I want You. But on that suffering side, maybe for past generations, but hey, I mean, we've been blessed for a while now. Ah, yes, but see, that's the danger, isn't it? We have been blessed. I mean, we can laugh and ridicule and condemn all we want the United States of America, but you know what? It says, with food and raiment, therewith be content. The Lord's provided those for us in abundance here. We've had 3 centuries now or over of relative freedom from religious persecution. These are tremendous blessings from God. Hard-won blessings, and guess what? Are going to have to be won again. Why? Because we've been a little bit asleep, haven't we? We love the gifts, but our love for the giver has grown a little bit cold. And while we slept, the enemy has come and sown more tares. And so the city of man's on the rise again, using the Tower of Babel model again. Let's consolidate all. Let's put everything under our power. Yeah, I know there's some Christian remnants out there who won't get into the program, but they're fragmented, they're scattered, says the evil one. Who cares what they think in Washington? This is what the evil one is thinking in his twisted scheme. I can deal with them later. And deal with them they will, because or try, because when the two sides become more self-conscious, even a little bit, there's going to be war. We got 2 competing captains, the exalted Son of God and the defeated Prince of Darkness. We've got 2 different governing philosophies and principles of life, and it is unavoidable, unavoidable that there's going to be conflict. It may not be in your lifetime, it may be. It may be tomorrow. Okay, when people run out of money, they oftentimes reach for their guns. And they could reach for them against us. I don't know. It doesn't matter, because as we'll see in just a minute, what they are doing is not nearly as relevant as what God is doing. And He is waking His people up. And we better be prepared, because what does Peter say there at the end of verse 14? Don't be troubled. You've got to be kidding me. I've thought about this all week. Don't be troubled. You've just been describing these terrors. We've seen terrors in the last 2,000 years and before in the Old Testament period. And you say, we're not supposed to be troubled. By the way, same verb as our Savior in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Be free from anxiety, free from worry when you see all these things. How? Well, look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Turn back to where this came from. Isaiah chapter 8. Turn back to where this came from, and we begin to see how we can overcome fear, not be afraid of these terrors, not be troubled at all or perplexed by them. Now again here, as we saw a few years ago when we were studying Isaiah, really, you got to look at the whole chapter, but I'm going to resist the temptation. Okay. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, And he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go away. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourself, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy, we would say conspiracy. To all them, this people shall, to whom this people shall say, a confederacy! Neither fear ye their terror, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Beautiful use. Peter just brings in this whole story right here. Remember what we have. Oh, you're blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Woohoo! Great! I'm going to be joyful all my life. No troubles. Oh, did you forget the suffering? Did you forget the terrors? Oh, but you're not supposed to be troubled by them. You're not supposed to worry about them. How? In Isaiah's day, Judah was in a heap of trouble. A heap of trouble. You had Ahaz, who was king there at that time, and he was a wicked man, an evil man. Went up to Samaria one time when he was trying to work out a treaty with the king of Assyria, and saw an altar there that the king of Assyria had made, had it copied, brought it into the most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. He was an evil man. But he was also in trouble because Rezin, not the baseball pitcher's bag on the mound, okay, but very similar to it, Rezin, the king of Syria, had joined up with Pekah, the king of Israel. I'm glad we don't use those names anymore, okay? Rezin and Pekah joined up and said, let's go get Ahaz. Let's go get him. We can crush Judah. Judah's at its weakest point. And we can grab it for ourselves. And Ahaz is running around. Maybe I should go get help from the Assyrians. They're a rising power. We need human help. We've got to do something. We're going to be overrun. And then the word of the Lord comes to Ahaz and says what? Well, first of all, he says there in verses 7 and 8, listen, Ahaz, I'm going to use Assyria to crush both the Syrians and the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which happens soon thereafter. Because this is God's answer to all human conspiracies. Are you listening? Are you interested in the Council of Foreign Relations? Are you interested in what's going on in the various national political parties or the other conspiracies that are out there? God says, listen, I do the same thing to them every single time. I destroy them. I destroy them. Because my conspiracy is the only conspiracy that will survive in this world. And what is that conspiracy? I've set my king on my holy hill in Zion, and I'm going to build his house, and of the increase of his government and his peace, there will never be an end. That's my conspiracy. And all the terrors of men and all of them and what they are doing, God says in Isaiah 40, they are grasshoppers before me. Now let me ask you a question. If a grasshopper comes up to you and you're out working in the yard this spring and you're out trying to trim some stuff and pick some stuff up, and a grasshopper comes up to you and you look down there and there's that little grasshopper and you see in his hand something shiny and you see he's waving a sword at me. This grasshopper's got a sword, and he's got a grasshopper gun at me. And he, okay, I give up. See, this is what we forget. That's how God looks at everything that we look at. It's so terrible. These are grasshoppers brandishing swords. These are grasshoppers trying to stick up a bank. And it's not going to happen. But even more, he says this. He says to the conspirators, to the Confederates, I'm going to destroy you. But he says to his people, listen, stop talking about confederacies and conspiracies. Don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of me. Don't be afraid. We often talk about them, they, what they're doing. I've done it too. It's a rebuke to me as well as to you. Don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of me. Let me be your fear and be your dread. And then here's the verse 13 that Peter quotes in 3:15, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. What does this mean? What does this mean? Let me put it as simply as I can. The way to overcome fear. Fear of the present, fear of the future, fear of suffering, fear of lesser troubles. One way. To have a mind habitually occupied with God. To have a mind habitually occupied with God. Now we need to flesh this out a little bit, don't we? Means we revere Him. He's the Holy One. The word sanctify has as its fundamental meaning set apart. We're not to imagine anything in God that's changeable. We're not to imagine anything in Him that makes Him a helpless spectator in events that are just swirling around us and there's nothing that He can do about them. We're not to imagine anything human about God. He is high and lifted up. He sits above the circle of the earth. He says to this one, go, and he goes, even if it's the devil. He sends His angels. And His messengers who are holy themselves are so in awe of the majesty of God. They zip like shooting stars across the sky to defend one, help another, support another, and fight off evil spirits. It means that we consider Him as sovereign. That He's the controller, not men. All of conservatism and all of liberalism are both fundamentally at their core atheistic. Because we must control. We must set the agenda. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And therefore, they're all conspiracies against God that will be destroyed. He's ruling. He sits as king above the flood. He allows the conspiracies of men to grow and flourish for a while as long as it pleases Him. As long as it furthers His plan to destroy them. As long as it furthers His plan to do good to His people. And you might say, how is this doing good to us? I'll tell you how it's doing good to us. We're all a little bit more perhaps feeling the pinch. And I'm not just thinking in your pocketbook. We're realizing evil's growing. These tares are, maybe they're coming to a little bit more maturity. The bankruptcy as well as the absurdity of this present American culture has grown exponentially. In my lifetime, the determination against God and against His Christ. How is that good? If it's leading you to pray, it's a good thing. If it's causing you to set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, it's a good thing. If it's making you feel how shaky you are, wait a minute. I'm not nearly as strong as I thought I was. I don't have my life nearly as planned out as I thought I did. That's a good thing. It is good for us to be afflicted, says David, that we might learn His righteous statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have learned Thy law. It is good for us to be brought under the yoke of God's chastisements so that our minds may be habitually occupied with God. His majesty, His power, His sovereignty, His wisdom. And you know, that does certain things to us. If we truly do have the Lord set apart in our hearts. And notice Peter says in our hearts has to be sincerely. There's no hypocrisy. It's got to be passionately. Because we'll lose our first love real quick if we're wedded to the things of this life and don't keep our eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus. But if we sanctify God in our hearts, what happens to us? We love Him more. We revere Him. We want to speak of Him more. We want to tell, listen, this is what God has done for my soul, like we confessed this morning. We're not afraid. We obey Him. We trust Him. If, you know, if He calls me to walk through the valley of suffering, that's okay. Fullness of joy walks with me. The Lord of glory, the captain of the hosts, of the armies, of the Lord, walks with me. Because He is sworn and He will not repent. that He loves His people and will lose none of them. And then you know what happens when we fear God and we don't fear man anymore? We feel that His pleasure is our life. Because that's part of what's wrapped up in the idea of fearing the Lord. It is such a love for Him that pleasing Him is my pleasure. A little bit. Like our Lord's. I always do those things that please my Father. And displeasing Him, that's misery itself. I don't want to try and make it along with the world. I don't want to try and court the world's favor and peace because that's misery. I want to please my Heavenly Father so that the love of Him and trust in Him and fear of Him and delight in Him and worship of Him like we're doing here becomes the governing principle of our lives. The delight of our lives. While we're in Isaiah, notice verse 14. Now, this is beautiful. This is sweet, beautiful, glorious, transcendent. It is unbelievable what he says here. Now, we'll read verse 13, then the first line of 14 again. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear. And let Him be your dread. Now, I've got to stop here. I'm sorry to break the flow. But let me just stress what that means in practice today, again, one more time. That means when you hear what's going on in Washington, you don't fear what Washington is doing. You fear what God is doing to bring down Washington. That means when you see what God is doing in Hollywood, you don't fear. That means when you see, oh, I read about this secret group and they're pulling all the strings and, oh no, the world is coming to an end. We won't have gas. They're doing this to our currency. I better get guns. I better get silver. I better stockpile enough food for 3 millennia. No, you fear God. Because when He drives men to form babels against Him and conspiracies against Him, their ruin is nigh. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. And then, verse 14, and He shall be for a sanctuary. This is what you get when you fear the Lord. When you have a mind that is habitually occupied with God, you're remembering His power, you're thinking of His majesty, His sovereignty, that He's put all rule into the hand of His Son, that He sits above the circle of the earth and rules and governs all things by His power, that the Anointed One, our Lord Jesus, having been crucified for us, now reigns at His right hand. And there, look, there's the Lamb in the center of the throne still looking as if it had been slain, like Stephen when he's persecuted and being stoned. He see, that's the reality. The reality is not the flying rocks and the unbelieving Jews. God's going to kill them, which He did. The reality is God reigns. The reality is He made all things. He upholds all things by His power. The reality is His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And look, there's the man at His right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, lay not this sin to their charge. It's amazing what peace seeing the glory of God can give you in the worst imaginable circumstances. Are you occupied with thoughts of God? Do you trust Him? Are you consumed with your own circumstances, your own to-do list, your own hobbies? If you want to overcome fear, if you want to be bold and courageous, if you want to be on God's program, which means that you just keep speaking His Word about Jesus and sharing with other people what God has done for your soul, and all the while the city of man is agitating and making roaring threats against God and His Christ, because that's what it's doing, you're down there undermining, and the church just keeps growing and building because the Lord keeps adding to the church daily those who are being saved. Who's He added through us? If we feared Him, we'd be speaking His Word. We'd be adoring Him for giving us righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ and laying all of our sins upon Him. And notice now what He says, I'll be your sanctuary, me. This same God of glory, this same Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven, this same Father who rules over all and has put His Son at His right hand, He's my hiding place. He's my refuge. I don't have to be afraid. He guards me. If you could just see yourself right now, if you could just see it, the wings of God over you underneath the everlasting arms. You could just see right now the myriads of angels, who are guarding the churches, even in places where there's tremendous persecution. You could just see it. God says, I'm your sanctuary. Not a building. Me. I guard over you. I watch over you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You want security? Look to me, Ahaz. Don't look to your human schemes. You want peace, Ahaz? You want peace, Covenant Presbyterian Church? Don't try to play God. You know, one of the neat things that fearing God does is that it delivers me from having to play God. Meaning what? I better control this. Now, what's going on? How do I trace this out and connect these dots? Or I got to make sure all my children do exactly what I think they should be doing and following everything that I say. I'm not God. He is. And so instead of being consumed with worry, I call upon His name and I ask Him to work. And then when I fear Him and He's my sanctuary, it gives an incredible freedom from worry. An incredible freedom from worry. Do you believe that? Or are you worried? It's like, you don't know my circumstances. Don't take this the wrong way because you know I love you, but you may have forgotten your God. If you make God your fear, you have nothing, nothing, nothing to worry about or fear. I might get cancer tomorrow. Great. That means I'll be in heaven sooner. My husband might get killed. My mom's husband was killed and saved me. At least that was one of the things that was used. And the Lord's taking care of her. Well, one of my children might run away from the faith. They might. But they also might come back because God's covenant's thicker than our fear. I mean, you better make the Lord your refuge because we're going to need it. We need it now. I mean, if this was true in the lesser, in the greatest things, I'll think about this and then we'll be done. Peter's talking about the high suffering. He's talking about the Jesus suffering. He's talking about the terrors of death and of hell. But yet, if you could see Jesus' belt, he's got a big old black key right there on his belt. And that key's got a big D on it, says John. And that's the key to death. That's the thing everybody's most afraid of. Death. Maybe not, well, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm just afraid of how I'm going to die. It's the same thing. I'm just afraid of how long it's going to take. Same thing. Okay. But Jesus, He's already got the worst things taken care of. He's already beat sin. He's already beat Satan. He's already beat hell. And He has the keys to them all. Do you not think that He will take care of our little problems? And the little things that cause us to be afraid, our jobs, our families, our relationships, what we're supposed to be doing with ourselves, how we can love our wives better, how we can submit to our husbands more. Beloved, make the Lord your fear. And then the Lord will be your sanctuary. Now, there's only one way you can have a right fear of the Lord. You have to understand something about this God. And this isn't the cotton candy doctrine that's very prevalent in the church today. You've got to understand something. This God is a purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and He won't look at you if there's any sin. He will not hear you. He will not. And you have to understand that this majestic, glorious God and Father is only that in a friendly way if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I'm going to get to Him on my own. No, you're not. I don't need this Jesus stuff. I don't need this religion stuff. I don't need this church stuff. I'm just going to go to God directly. You will find heaven's gates shut with a 10-foot wall of lead. Because He will not look at you or me in our filth. And that's what He sees it as. It's filth. Menstruous rags. Let's not try to clean it up. Dung. Let's not try and clean up the filthiest things you can imagine. God looks at us as we are in our own sin and says, cesspool. You want to know how God looks at you? Here's a parallel. If you got a septic tank, go out and take the lid off, jump in it. That's how God sees you. That's how He sees me. Now, I know that's gross, but we've too prettied it up. That's how He sees you. And there's only one hope for you. And that is if you run to the One who has come out of the heavenly sanctuary, the Lord Jesus Christ, and offered Himself on the cross for our sins. He has to become your sanctuary. You have to find all of your clothing, all of your righteousness, all of your cleansing in Him. That's the only way. It's the only way. And then, this same God who would have declared to Chris Drevel, depart from me, go to my hell, I'm going to torture you forever, I never knew you. Then that God, because His justice is satisfied, His mercy is poured out in Jesus, and I'm bound to His Son just like you are if you believe in Him, He says, let me tell you something. All of the omnipotence with which I created this world, all of the wisdom that I continue to exercise in its government every single day, all of my power, all of my might, all of my sovereignty, all of my nearness, all of my faithfulness, all of my I am what I am is your refuge and your strength. Now who would not flock to Jesus Christ to have this? And you say, I've come, come again. Because He offers Himself to you this morning as the refuge and anchor of your soul within the very veil of the majestic God. What are you going to hold on to keep from that? I'm not going to let go of my hatred for my husband. I'm not going to let go of my fear about money. I'm not going to let go of my refusal to obey God in this one area. I'm not going to let go of my lust. I am not going to let go of my pride. I'm not going to let go of my secrecy. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go. In this one area, I'm going to be God. Kiss, peace, goodbye. And you may kiss eternal life, goodbye. Because a man doesn't need many idols to go to hell. One is enough. Flee to the Lord. Call upon Him while He is near. And He says, I love you. I'll be your refuge. Fear me, and then fear nothing else. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You and praise You for Your great grace and Your love for us and Your kindness. Father, we pray that You would have mercy upon us and that You would be our fear and our dread. We would not be afraid of what men are doing. We'd be afraid of what You are doing. We would not be terrorized by them. But that we would know Your terror and then persuade them to repent and come to Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You for Your great tenderness to us through Peter. Here's a man that we look at and, well, he fled. He was troubled. He was overcome. And yet we also see what courage, when he saw You in Your glory in Christ, what courage You gave him. Lord, we pray that You would deliver us from worry, deliver us from fear. Help our minds this week, this day, to be habitually occupied with You. High thoughts of Your glory, of Your love, of Your wisdom, of Your promises and faithfulness. There's so much. Eternity will not be long enough to be occupied with You, to worship You, to adore You. Lord, at the same time, our feet must touch the ground again here, and we live in some dark times. Satan's prowling. We've had a few sheep picked off here, at least for the short term. In the broader church, there's a lot of sleepiness. Lord, around the world, there's a lot of persecution. Please be a refuge to us. Please cover us with Your wings and bring us back to Yourself. Please uphold us with Your everlasting arms of faithfulness and of love and of power. And deliver us. And make Your church beautiful because You are there. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.